Good morning, folks. Nice to see all y'all out there. We are in Psalm 105. If you haven't found your way there just yet, we have been using Psalm 105 and kind of the visual metaphor of a tree with its many branches to kind of run down these little rabbit trails. And it continues to be my contention that typically when we read the Psalms, we just kind of read them and take them in a big picture, which is great. But we don't very often, I think, kind of drill down into and run down some of those little rabbit trails and see where they take us historically and theologically and whatnot. And so we have been embarked now for a little while upon this journey in Psalm 105. So far, if you will read with me through verse 15, so far this is what we have seen. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. And then we saw somewhat recently that that focus of verses 1 through 6 now broadens to verse 7, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. And now we come to today's portion. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Lord God, thank you for the Psalms. Thank you for this particular one and the time that we have spent in it. More broadly, Lord, just thank you for the very word of God, that you have not left us blind, you have not left us drifting about, trying to figure out what is your will and what are your ways, but you have told us everything we need for life and godliness. You have given us everything we need to be thoroughly, completely equipped and made mature in Christ through the pages of Scripture. And so, God, this morning, as we seek to unpack this little section a bit, and remember some things that we've seen together and maybe learn some things anew, I pray that this won't be just an academic exercise, just a little bit of history and whatnot, but that rather, Lord, we would see you. The Bible is your revelation of yourself. Help us, God, to see you in these words this morning. Pray, God, that you would help me to say only those things to that end. God, I pray that you would help us all to have ears to hear. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The sovereign, the king, young people, it's just a fancy word for king, but it happens to have an S like the word sojourner, and so I used it. The sovereign, the king, protects his sojourners. Young ones and those a little unfamiliar with that kind of language, a sojourner is one who kind of travels temporarily. Maybe you pitch a tent, maybe you rent a place for a little while, but you're not really there permanently. Just kind of passing through, as it were. It's not a word that we use very often anymore, but maybe we should, as we'll talk about a little bit this morning. So where have we been? What is our big, broad context? Where are we going? By now, I hope that you have figured out the importance of context and why every single week, preacher, really, every week, you got to go back to context. Yeah, really, we do. The only time I kind of don't is when we start a brand new sermon series, because we don't have any yet, really, to talk about. But we have got to focus on context. My guess is that if we kind of did a little straw poll here, every one of you has probably heard something really terrible from Scripture because people didn't use context. That people took some verse completely out of its context, or people kind of twisted its context, or put it into the wrong context, or otherwise. And so we have got to root the words of Bible in their context. Words themselves, you ever thought about this? Words themselves have no real meaning. Words themselves are just sounds. We just make sounds, and then we decide that they mean things. Apart from context, apart from the context of, say, the English language, apart from the context of this is a sermon, apart from the context of this is the year 2022, etc., etc. For example, I promise you that other than laboratory virologists, if I had said the word COVID 4 years ago, would any of us? That would have meant nothing. It would have been completely devoid of meaning, right? Words mean nothing without their context. And if that's true, we have got to start with context when we're looking at the words of Scripture. So really big picture, our keys up there. We've been talking about the faithfulness of God, one of the big themes woven through the Scriptures. God is faithful and we are often not. We've also been looking at this idea of covenant. This promise, it's that, and it's also this legally binding contract. In fact, we saw even in our sermon series through Genesis, in Abraham's life, there was kind of cutting up of pieces of critters. Like, you think it's bad enough. Anybody ever signed for a house? Man, that's a lot of paper. You got to sign your name a lot of times. But nobody asks you to cut chunks of critters in half and like walk through those pieces, right? So we've got our own ways of legally signing things. They had their own ways. Covenant's got all that language poured into it. And then, of course, this idea of providence. And I think even my little Bethany, as I recall, I don't know where you are, I think you told me the other day that you finally remember what providence is, that it's God at work in the world, right? So God is doing things in the world. And often we see that. Sometimes we don't. Always we must know that that is happening. Whether you can see the fingerprints of God on the events of your life or not, it's there. That's happening. God is at work in all things. So we've been looking at those as our big, big themes. More specifically, last week we talked about how the beginning of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, is a beginning. That's what Genesis means, origin, starting point, right? But it's also kind of got an ending in mind, and we use that to talk about this idea of eretz. This Hebrew word means land, but it also means earth. And then that got us around in the pages of the New Testament to the idea of a new creation, including a new earth and new heavens. And we, as a little whisper of that, as new creations ourselves, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old things are passed away. We kind of had that conversation. And that led us back to Psalm 105 to say, when verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord," we have a lot for which to be thankful. And we absolutely should be thankful for our own personal past, of course, but the past of God's people as played out in the pages of Scripture. And we have a lot to look forward to in the future and to be grateful for as well. That is the context of where we were. Today, where we are, verses 12 through 15, he just talked about in verse 11 this idea of land, and I hope I at least persuaded most of you last week that we've got to think about more than just the zip code known as Palestine. When we're talking about the land of Canaan, yes, God actually did literally promise that chunk of real estate to those people in time and in space. But it's so much broader than that when it gets around to this idea of a new creation and a new heaven and a new earth and whatnot. He's just mentioned that in verse 11. And then he comes back to the history. How did it all get started? And he says in verse 12, "When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it," the land, "wandering from nation to nation," because the land known as Israel used to be multiple different nations and kingdoms and peoples. Well, what does he mean by that, when they were few in number? Well, we know, if you've been with us for a while, we spent some time talking about the life of Abraham. You want to talk about few in number? We started out with, well, Abraham and his immediate family, the end, right? Not much of a nation, as it were. The very beginnings, the seed of a nation, but just the very, very humble beginnings of a nation. And it actually continues. Here's Deuteronomy. It says very bluntly, very plainly, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples." Just kind of insignificant, puny, we might even say. That God selected Abraham not because, and there's lessons for us in this, guys, God did not choose Abram, later known as Abraham, because he was strong and mighty. Didn't choose him because he had green eyes. Didn't choose him because he was a particular stature. Didn't choose him because of a particular income that he had or status that he had or any of those sorts of things. God chose Abram because God chose Abram. And we have no right, no business even beginning to entertain why that would be. My guess is that as many of you in this room have come to understand more and more deeply this idea of God's election and his calling in our lives, that at a certain point you've probably said to yourself, God, why me? Why in the world would you reach out and rescue one like me? And the only thing I can assure you from scriptures is not because anything's great about you. It's not because anything's great about me. There isn't anything great about us. There isn't. There can't be. We are as thoroughly broken as we could be. And so when God chose Abram, because he did, out of an act of grace and mercy, likewise he chooses us. It's not because you were more in number. It's not because you were great or grand or powerful or impressive or any of those things. It was, as the words of Psalm 105:12 puts it, few in number and of little account. Well, that's very encouraging, preacher, but it's honest. We have come to a place, and we could talk about this someday if you want. It'd be a long, fun conversation, but we've come to a place as human beings, and particularly as Westerners, where we started kind of flirting with this idea that philosophers call humanism. Humanism, if you're looking for a simple definition, if you want to jot something down, humanism says basically that humans, people, are the center of meaning and value and purpose. Sports fans in the room, MVP, most valuable player, the center of meaning and value and purpose. We began some 700 or 800 years ago flirting with the idea that maybe humans are more important than we think they are. And it kind of built up and built up, and always, yes, of course God, yep, God. And then eventually we kind of decided, well, we need God for the personal spiritual stuff, say, the raising of our children, happy marriages and homes, certainly for the salvation of our souls. But, you know, maybe we don't really need God for the workplace. Maybe we don't really need God for government. We began flirting with those kinds of ideas as humans. And then, of course, it didn't take too long before we relegated God to merely the spiritual, and we defined the spiritual as only our own salvation, and in no other way did we need God at all. And then, as you know, it doesn't take long when you've done that. You've put God in that tiny little box. It isn't too long before you go, yeah, maybe we just don't need God at all. And so we live in a world today where many, certainly not everybody, but many have embraced this notion of humanism. And when you embrace that, we humans are the center of meaning and value and purpose. And then you read words like, you were few in number and of little account. I don't like that. No. But that guys, that's honest. That's who we are. We're few in number and we're of little account. I grow really weary of the conversation about self-worth and all those sorts of things. And don't get me wrong, I don't want a world where everyone is constantly talking about what useless garbage they are. But I do want a healthy, biblical, balanced worldview where we say, look, I am nothing. There is no good in me but for Christ, right? And so here we have Psalm 105, verse 12. You were kind of nothing, guys. And then the verses that follow that should prompt us to remember a few particular stories. So go back up in verse 9. In verse 9, we referenced Abraham and Isaac. And then in verse 10, we referenced Jacob, otherwise known as Israel, same guy, and the promise of land and those. That's our immediate context. That's what people are thinking about. And so when we read these words, you who are few in number, probably got Abraham in the early days in our mind, sojourners in it, traveling around, living in tents, chasing the grass for the flocks, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. And then we get these interesting ideas. He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. This should prompt us to think of a few particular stories, and I'd like us to go and review those this morning. So first of all, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. I almost hope some of you right now are going, again. Good, because if we spend enough time in the Abrahamic portions of Genesis, it'll start to sink in better and be even more meaningful. How wonderful would it be if I said, y'all remember Genesis 12, and not a one of us had to turn there because we all knew it so thoroughly and so well that we could have a conversation about it without even looking. Now, gratefully, we don't have to. But Genesis 12, this would be one of those stories that would immediately pop into your mind if you were the original audience of Psalm 105. So Genesis 12, in particular, beginning in verse 10. So we've looked very regularly at verses 1, 2, and 3. We've talked a ton about Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And immediately after that, hey, Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your family and go to a land that I will show you. Immediately after that, the very next thing that we read after he takes off and starts moving picks up in verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land. Next week, we'll be talking about famine. There was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt, and I've said many times, in the ancient world, if there was famine anywhere, pretty safe bet Egypt was going to have food. Egypt has the Nile floods predictably, it creates wonderful fertile land, and if any place is going to have food in the ancient Near East, it's going to be Egypt. And so Abram says, we're going to go down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, even camels, Sam, those Ferraris of the ancient world. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had, all of those riches and treasures that had been given to him under false pretense, frankly. This image, this picture, in side note there, young people, the pyramids that you're looking up there on screen, many times I want to dispel this myth. Many, many, many Christians have it in their head that when the children of Israel were in bondage, they built the pyramids, and that is not true, okay? To put this, those of you who can wrap your head around a little history, to put this in a little bit of perspective, when the Jewish people showed up in Israel, those things were already 1,000 years old. Egypt has a long history, and we just sort of miss out on that. And so those pyramids, they may well have seen those. Those are in northern-ish Egypt, in the area around Giza. Abraham, for all we know, Abram, may well have seen these things. But in any event, Abram, when he travels down into Egypt to escape the famine, like his faithfulness is not on display. In fact, it's his unfaithfulness. It does speak a little bit about the brokenness of the world. I've always thought it a little bit funny, and I know some of you have probably said this, and I probably said it now and again as well, but we're probably wrong when we say things like, man, the world's just never been as bad as it is now. You know what? I mean, we're broken sinners, and we're all of us totally depraved, and we always have been. And so the depravity of man has always been on display. I mean, think about what's going on here. The mere fact that Abram enters into his head, you know, they might kill me to steal my wife, presumably means that was a thing back then, right? And I am married to a beautiful woman, but I have never been afraid that somebody was going to kill me and steal my wife, right? My guess is, my hope is, none of you have ever felt that way either, right? So we certainly live in a sin-stained world, guys, and ours is different in some ways than any other times, et cetera, but at any given time, if you, Peabody, and Sherman could jump in the way back and go to any other time in human history, the sinfulness of man is on display. the brokenness, the lack of our faithfulness, all of it is on display, as it is here in Genesis 12. But interestingly, the faithfulness of God and his covenant with Abram, so that there in verse 16, Abram receives sheep and oxen and the Ferrari camels and all these other things, even despite his own unfaithfulness, God blesses him, protects him, protects his wife so that nothing untoward happens. And then Pharaoh sort of comes to this realization. And so we come back to Psalm 105. And when we read there, back to Psalm 105, got your hinge all oiled up there, right? When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in the land, wandering from nation to nation, from one king to another, he allowed no one to oppress them and rebuked kings on their account. Pharaoh, although we think of it as kind of a cool title, it's just Egyptian for king. Sorry, I know it kind of spoils it a little bit, right? But it's just Egyptian for king. The Pharaoh of Egypt. Wow, Pharaoh. God's not impressed by that, right? God rebukes Pharaoh, a king, on account of his people and does not allow Sarah or Abram in this case to be oppressed. That story would be running through our mind's eyes if we were the original audience, because again, back up there in verses 9 and 10, we've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Another one, some goats on screen for you there. Another one would be in Genesis 26, right? Genesis 26, while you're finding Genesis 26, today's totally useless piece of trivia. Do you know more people in the world drink goat's milk than cow's milk? True story. Crazy. Sounds crazy to us, but true story. Anyway, Genesis 26, this story would also, no doubt, be jumping into our heads as we heard Psalm 105 for the very first time all those many years ago. Now we come to Isaac. So Isaac settled in Gerar. He's a sojourner. This is not permanent settlement. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." Oh, now, come on. And you read in the Bible about this idea of generational sin. Is it a coincidence that so many alcoholic dads end up with alcoholic children? No. Is it a coincidence that dads who lie and cheat end up raising children who lie and cheat? Not always, of course, but no, that's not a coincidence. There's a reason we have cute little expressions like the apple didn't fall far from the tree, right? There's a reason we have those kind of ideas and expressions. We see it in human history. It's part of our brokenness. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "my wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah." So apparently that's still a thing, killing somebody to steal their wife, because she was attractive in appearance. And so, ladies, I'm sorry to be the one to tell you this, men were just as shallow then as they are often today, right? Because she was beautiful in appearance, somebody might kill me and take my wife. When he had been there a long time, this ruse has been going on, right? So everybody thinks, oh, they're brother and sister. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines. So there's another title that just means king. In fact, literally, it means my dad is king, but the king before me. So here's another king that God is going to rebuke, Psalm 105. Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac, Isaacing. We talked about that last week. Isaac means laughter. This word laughing probably means something that would be a little awkward between brother and sister, and is much more appropriate between husband and wife. And Abimelech puts the pieces together and goes, "Oh, wait a minute. You lied to me." Verse 9, "So Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Behold, she's your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?' Isaac said to him, 'Well, because I thought lest I die because of her.' Abimelech said, 'What is this that you have done to us?'" Doesn't that sound just like what the Pharaoh said? "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife." Also, sinfulness of their own society, right? "And you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Like, whoa, okay. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks, herds, many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Wow. So that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abram his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away. Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Wow. So again, just like his father before him, Isaac's faithfulness is not on display here. In fact, quite the opposite. And yet, God has made this covenant promise that Abram, through you and your son Isaac, and right on down the line, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, Genesis 12:3. He's made this covenant promise that to you and your descendants after you, I will give this land. God has sworn an oath to make this happen. And so the unfaithfulness of Isaac just highlights the faithfulness and the provision of God. And so again, as we turn back to Psalm 105, when they were few in number, not too many people here yet, of little account. Well, it seems like Isaac started out in the land of Gerar of little account. When you were sojourners in it, just passing through, wandering from nation, whether it's Egypt, to nation, the Philistines, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. And he rebuked kings, whether it's a Philistine king or an Egyptian king, on their account, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones." Interestingly, in both cases, these two women were preserved from the unwanted advances of men. "Touch not my anointed ones." It's probably worth mentioning here that that word "anointed ones" is the Hebrew word that we get the English word Messiah from, Mashiach. You can kind of hear it in English, Messiah. Anointed ones, not capital M Messiah, little m if you wish. Those who have been chosen, anointed and appointed, they have been picked by God for some particular purpose. In this case, to be his people. We've talked often from this very spot about how often we just kind of miss out on the power of that idea that the gospel fundamentally, that Jesus Christ died in my place, is so that he'll be my God and I'll be one of his people, to be chosen, to be anointed. And in verse 15, God is preserving and protecting, saying, "No, don't you touch my anointed ones." There are other stories. Quickly, let's look at Genesis 35 and 34, and 14. We'll just look at these briefly. Hopefully by now you're seeing the pattern here. Genesis 35, we made mention of this one last week as well. So we had Abraham, Isaac. Now we'll bring Jacob into the conversation a little bit. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel," place that means the house of God, "and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you." Now I asked last week and I ask again this week, "Dear Jacob, why now?" Like, you could have done that at any point in the past, right? This is a transition for him. This is a point where his past faithlessness is on display and his future faithfulness kind of starting to come into the light a little bit. "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and even change your garments." Everything's new now. We're starting out clean and fresh and new. "Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. And again, I'm not sure if that's the rings of their ears or the rings of the idol's ears. Jacob hid them underneath the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now, if you go back to chapter 34, you'll see that they had pretty good reason to be angry. The surrounding towns had very good reason to be angry with, and Jacob was, in fact, fairly worried about retaliation. And yet, without diving into the details of that this morning, the point I want to make is a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them. So they did not pursue. Back in Psalm 105, we read these words. He allowed no one to oppress them. Lots of different ways God accomplished that. In this case, this unexplained fear and dread falls upon these people. And although they have every reason to seek revenge, they say, we're not going to do that. Because, as the words of the psalmist puts it, he allowed no one to oppress them. Genesis 14, if you turn there quickly, we'll see some other, multiple kings actually. So Psalm 105 references kings. There's actually quite a few of them in this story. Do you remember this one? This was a while ago. All the way back in Genesis 14, we had this kind of crazy story where five kings go to war with four other kings, and some of them are kind of famous, and some of them are pretty obscure. And they end up in verse 12, they took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and they took his possessions and they left. So we've got armies and kings. Like, this is a big, big deal, and it seems like all hope is lost for the family of Abram here with Lot. That one's gone. That one's done, right? But then verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks at Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his big giant army of 318 dudes. 318. Now, again, it's worth noting armies in the ancient world were a whole lot smaller than we're accustomed to today. But in the ancient world, for example, if you had an army of 40,000 men, that was gigantic. An army of 10,000 men is really impressive. 318 dudes? It's 318 guys. But we're talking about the King of the Kings here. We're talking about the Lord God Almighty here. 318 is 318 more than he needs. Think about that. 318 men is 318 men more than God needs to accomplish his purposes. So we got extra men. He went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and he defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. And so as we return to Psalm 105, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones." We're getting all of that. But probably the story, probably the place that is jumping into the minds of the audience at this point, the people who are originally hearing all of this, more than likely takes us to Genesis 20. And so I'd like you to turn to Genesis 20. Genesis 20, the picture you're looking at on screen is actually from Israel. It's from the region called the Shephelah or the Shephelah. Israel, I've told you many times before, if we were starting in our mind's eye, if the Mediterranean Ocean is over here, the sea is over here, so we're in the water, and we turn and we face the land of Israel. As we step out, we're on a low, flat country. This is where the Philistines lived for a long time. This is the low farm country. It's lovely. And then as we kept marching inland, we'd get to that. We'd get to the Shephelah. We'd get to the hill country. Lovely, beautiful pasture land up there. Not great for farming because, you know, like gravity, water running downhill, all that sort of stuff. But it grows a lot of grass, and it's beautiful and wonderful for the critters, the goats and the sheep and whatnot. And if we kept marching inland, then we'd get to the low mountains where Jerusalem is at and whatnot. That's where we are. It's where we find ourselves here. Genesis 20. From there, Abram journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. So he's in the very southern part of Israel. In the last of, if we kept going south, he'd start getting into the actual desert. So he's in the last of the nice spots. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abram said of Sarah, his wife, "She's my sister." And again, this is actually before Isaac, of course. Abimelech, different guy, different Abimelech. Abimelech's a title. Pharaoh, king, Caesar, Kaiser, whatever title you like. Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. Think about that. The God of the universe is going to reach out to this pagan king in a dream by night and carry on a kind of conversation, a very one-sided conversation. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man." Words you don't want to hear from the King of Kings, right? "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. Psalm 105, "Touch not my anointed." So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" All the way today, people say the same thing, right? You ever hear today people say, how good could your God possibly be when he allows bad things to happen to good people? How good could your God be when he allows the innocents to suffer these terrible tragedies? And the I get it, not terribly emotionally satisfying, but true answer is, none of us is innocent. None of us is good. Right? As R.C. Sproul put it, that's only ever happened once in human history, that a good man suffered bad things. And he signed up for the job. His name was Jesus Christ, the God-man, our Redeemer. At no other time in history has this been true. But yet, here you are, this ancient Philistine king saying similar things. "Will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He's my brother,' in the integrity of my heart?" It's really hard to take him seriously. "In the integrity of my heart, I added yet another woman to my harem." Like, come on. "In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in his dream, "Yes, I know. I know that you have done this in the," air quotes, "integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me." Dear Abimelech, your natural inclination is to sin. And the only reason you didn't is because I, the sovereign king of the universe, stopped you. You can't take credit for that. Dear congregation of RBCA, your natural inclination was to be a sinner. That's who all of us are born as. We don't get to take credit for our redemption. We don't get to take credit for our justification. We don't get to take credit for our sanctification. It is God who is at work within us to do these things. I know that you have done this, but it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Touch not my anointed ones, Psalm 105. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return me, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours. Yikes. Now, before we continue on, I want to talk a little bit about that word prophet. I mentioned it briefly back when we were here months ago in Abraham's life, but I do want to talk a little bit about this. I kind of hoped that this thing was going to die. It was going to, like, those of you who have been around Christianity for a long time, if you observe some of the kind of like fad trend things that have popped up in churches and in theology and whatnot, and they kind of, and then they kind of fade away. I kind of hoped that this one would be one of those, but I had occasion not long ago to hear it yet again from the lips of somebody who should have known better. Met a woman not too long ago who said to me, my primary spiritual gift is prophecy. And I said, "Oh, here we go. This is going to be interesting." And she said, no. She saw the look on my face. And she goes, no. Not like I think God is giving me direct messages that I should therefore tell to the people, but more like I'm a truth teller. And I go, "Well, that's not what a prophet is." No, that's what the word prophecy means. No, that's not what the word prophecy means. See, the thing about words is you don't get to personally decide how to define words that have already been defined by giant amounts of people. You don't get to do that. You don't get to say, "Well, for me, when I say I'm a prophet, what I actually mean..." No. If the word prophet has a particular meaning, and it does in Scripture, and it's most easily seen when we look, and if we had time, we'd turn there. But when we look where Moses, before Almighty God, is saying, I don't know if I'm really the right guy to go talk to the Pharaoh. See, I'm like, I don't really know. He probably has a speech impediment. I don't really know. And God says, "Okay, I tell you what. I will be to you God, and I will tell you the message, and then you'll be like God to Aaron, and Aaron will be like your prophet. So you will tell him what to say, and then he will go say it to the audience that I have given him. Because that's what a prophet is. A prophet receives a direct message from God with the instructions, go tell it to these people. And he does that. Right? That's what Abram is here doing. Abram is here performing the role of prophet. Because God is going to say to him, all right, go back to Abimelech and tell him you have prayed for him. The plague that was closing the wombs of the women, and that's all gone. You're going to go be my messenger. I'm going to give you this message that you're going to display to people. Moreover, we read regularly, go back to Genesis 15, for example. Several times in the life of Abraham, we read these words. I'm hoping these will jump out at you. Do these sound familiar, this clause? Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. That should, if you've read a lot of Old Testament, that should jump out at the page to you, because that's the very standard way that a prophet receives his message from God. The word of the Lord came to Obadiah. The word of the Lord came to Amos. The word of the Lord came to Abram. Abram is a prophet, not in the sense like, where did that even come from? I'm a truth teller. I tell it like it is. I'm a prophet. No, it just probably means you don't have any tact. I don't understand where that came from, guys. And so when you bump into people in the modern world who say, well, I'm a prophet, you know that they either think direct revelation from God, which is a whole big old pile of nope, or they think that they're a truth teller or something. That's not really what that word means. Abram here, when God says to him, he is a prophet, so right, you took this man's wife, he is a prophet, Genesis 20 verse 7, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you will surely die. I bring this up because, of course, back in our text in Psalm 105, the last words of verse 15, do my prophets no harm. The very first of which is Abraham. Do y'all know that? Abraham, this is actually the very first place in the Bible the word prophet is used. I don't want to get too far down this tangent. We can talk about it privately if you like later. I had occasion recently to read an article on why it is 100% totally okay for women to serve in exactly the same pastoral capacities as men, and it was written by a woman who described herself as they and is living in a lesbian relationship with her wife and is a pastor of the Word of God at church blah-de-blah-de-blah. And I thought, okay, somebody's got to read and process this in case, so I guess it's going to be me. So I read through her rather lengthy series of arguments about why it's totally okay, right? Why it's totally okay that these things, are the way that they are, etc. And one of her key arguments was because she messed up the definition of prophet. So she said in this article, well, prophet means someone who proclaims the word of God, which is a synonym for preacher, which is a synonym for elder, which is a synonym for pastor. And since there were female prophets, it must therefore be totally okay to have female pastors. And I'm typing out my notes furiously as I'm reading this thing going, this is what I mean when I say error begets error begets error begets error. You started with a junk definition of prophet. You missed the whole context of all of it. And then even better, she went on to say, the very first person in all of the Bible called a prophet is, I forget what woman. And I went, whoa, Abraham, Genesis 20. Like, how could you not just Google that before you print that for all the world to read? Yikes. Anyway, a prophet. Tangent, my apologies. Genesis 20, picking back up in verse 8. Genesis 20, beginning in verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abram and said, again, here they are, these words, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? you have done this thing, or you have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? And Abraham said, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place. Wait. And people do that, guys. People, you see what he just did? He just attempted to justify his own sin by saying, well, I'm in a very sinful place. Like, I was worried about how you might sin, so I preemptively sinned? Like, come on. So when we were here months ago, I made the argument that Abimelech might have his theological head on a little more straight right now than Abraham does. Because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is technically my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander, sojourning, wandering from place to place, from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. So Abraham's integrity and faithfulness not really on display. Again, verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen, male servants, female servants, gave them to Abraham, and returned Sarah, his wife, touch not my anointed ones. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Back to Psalm 105. When you are few in number and of little account and in sojourners in the land, wandering from nation to nation, from kingdom to people, God allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. So if we break it down, we kind of have these six categories here in Psalm 105, 12 to 15. These are the six kind of basic things that are promised. And now that we've reviewed where these are coming from, the life of Abraham, the life of Isaac, the life of Jacob, can we see that they were in fact few in number? Yes, they were in fact few in number. Did they, as the scriptures indicate, wander and sojourn? Yes, they wandered and they sojourned. What, do we have evidence that God Almighty refused to allow people to oppress his chosen ones? Yeah, we have a lot of evidence of that. We've seen many, and there's many, many, many more that we could look at. Have we seen that even kings, the untouchable in the ancient world, you don't mess with kings in the ancient world. Like, you don't sass them, you don't talk back to them, you don't question them, you don't challenge them. But have we seen that the King of Kings will do what he wants and even rebuke pharaohs and Abimelech and men like that? Yes, we have. Have we not seen now three specific instances where two different women were protected from the unwanted advances of physically being touched? His anointed, his chosen ones, touch not. Yes, we have seen that. And even in the case of Abraham, the very first person called prophet in all of the Bible, to whom the word of the Lord came and he delivered it as he was instructed, don't harm. Don't you do that. Yeah, we've seen all of these things. So if we're just looking at verses 12 through 15 as a sort of historic checklist, if that's all we're doing, we can go, yeah, you got the story right. In fact, Psalm 105 is consistent with the rest of Scripture. There's no contradiction. There's no misrepresentation. The two stories do, in fact, jive with one another. And that's an important thing, but that's not the end of our story today. Because what I've said throughout now is that these are our stories. We are the adopted sons and daughters. If you are today here in Christ, you are an adopted son or daughter of the King of Kings, and that means that this is your story too. So what I want to end with today is just a little bit of look into the New Testament to see in the same way that the sovereign king protected those sojourners, so also he protects us, right? And these should be very familiar passages to you. So turn, click, or otherwise, there are loads of texts that we could look at. My hope is that many of you already have some jumping into your head. If I were to ask you, hey, does the Bible teach that God protects his people? Where would you turn? What would you look at? What passage jumps into your mind? If nothing, I'm about to give you some here. Matthew 6, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? The God of the universe provides for, I mean, there's a lot of birds out there, guys. So many birds, they sometimes get irritating. I hate to confess that, but they kind of do, especially geese, right? But God provides for them. Are we not of much more worth than that? Turn or click forward to Romans 8, a passage I've often taken us to. Man, Romans 8, whew, there's so many great things in there. I just want to emphasize this one little bit here today. Romans 8, 31. What shall we say then to all these things, all this argument that Paul has been building? What do we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody. The answer is nobody. Well, what about scary people like Pharaoh? Nope. Abimelech? Nope. Modern people? Nope. Putin? Nope. Nope, nope, no. Whoever's jumping into your head, nope. If God is for us, who can be against us? 2 Thessalonians, another passage. You want to turn or click there, just keep going. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. This one I rather like. Well, I like them all, I shouldn't say that. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful. His faithfulness woven throughout all of Scripture. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. His protection on display. And then maybe the single best example, 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy is, I love what this text is going to do, because probably our minds at this point, especially you young people, have naturally been turning to protecting us in the here and now, protecting us from our enemies, protecting us from scary things, protecting us from disease or want or harm. But there's such a bigger picture, and we see it here in 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 17. Paul, as he's winding down his letter, he says, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth," that protection from the physical challenges of this world. But verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." So ultimately, the final, the ultimate, the best way that God protects us is by his adoption of sons and daughters, so that when in this life we someday succumb, he takes us into his very presence. There is no better place. How could you possibly be more protected and more secure than to be eternally in the Father's hand? And so it is true that in this right now, this here and now, God protects his people, which does not mean nothing bad is ever going to happen to you. Please get that out of your head. It does mean that ultimately his final and most precious protection is to take us to be with him forever. My good friend Mark Davidson, who recently passed away, he took to saying over the last year of his life, "Guys, I continue to pray that God would heal me of this weirdo, bizarre cancer. But," and he said this as often as he had a chance to, he said, "I know that God will heal me. I don't just pray that God will heal me. I know that God will heal me. What I don't know is whether it's going to be in this life or in the next." See, he understood that this ultimate protection, verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me," as he brought Paul, as he brought Mark Davidson, as he's brought countless, tens of thousands, millions of his adopted children safely into his heavenly kingdom. So the reality is, guys, we, like it or not, I don't care how many square foot the house is that you live in, I don't care whether it's bought and paid for or not, we're all just sojourners. like them, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, we're all just kind of passing through for a while. If you make it to be 100, we go, wow. Come on, guys, what's 100 years in the economy of forever? Well, you actually can't even measure that. Did you ever get into that goofy little game as a kid? Yeah, I'm stronger than you. Oh, yeah, I'm 10 times stronger than you. I'm infinity times stronger than you. Well, I'm infinity plus one. Well, and all the math teachers go, hang on, right? We can't even measure those things. I might live to be 100 years old, but literally compared to infinity, that there isn't a comparison there compared to eternity. We are all of us sojourners traveling to a promised land. In this life, God protects his sojourners. Sometimes the final and best way that he protects us is by taking us to his heavenly kingdom. Next week, kind of a strange topic. I'm going to tease it a little bit. Psalm 105, look at the very next words. Verse 16, when God summoned a famine. What? Come back next week. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you. Thank you for protecting us. And I'm 100% certain, Lord, that you have protected every single person in this room from all kinds of things that we are completely ignorant of. Times where we might have been injured and you preserved and protected. Times we might have become ill. Times where our illness may have taken our lives. Times when all manner of atrocious, awful, seemingly terrible things could have happened to us, and you protected us. And I'm also sure, Lord, that even the youngest here in this room can probably imagine a time and remember a time where we recall being protected by you. I have a feeling, Lord, that the times we don't know about far outweigh the times we do notice. But either way, Lord, we are grateful this morning for your protection. And we're grateful that ultimately, your protection isn't just about time and space. It's about eternity. It's about a heavenly kingdom. It's about a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. It's not just about the right now. And so God, as hard as it is sometimes to rejoice when friends like Mark Davidson pass away, it isn't when we really understand how you have protected him and how you will protect all of your children. Lord, thank you for this portion of Scripture. As we continue to learn more and more about you, our sovereign who protects us, and next week, the sovereign who is in control of even ugly things like famine. God, as we continue to understand you better and better, would you make of us better and better ambassadors? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.